Well, please open it to John chapter 9. It's a large passage, but we're looking mainly at the first 11 verses this morning. It's a well-known passage about a man who was born blind from birth, and how the Lord Jesus healed him and gave him sight. But not only that, at the end of the chapter, we discover that he not only received physical sight, but he also received spiritual sight. Well, the eyes, they say so much, don't they? If you look at a person, there's a certain beauty because of the eyes. A person without eyes misses an awful lot, or a person whose eyes are not functioning properly, and there's just a glaze across the eyes, and there's not that life and that brightness. There's quite a lot of loss there. We see a lot through the eyes, don't we? Sometimes we say that we can see a shifty person through their eyes. We say they've got shifty eyes. Sometimes we can see a person is very hurt by the expression on their face, but also there's something in their eyes that can show us deep pain at times. Sometimes with some people, you see a tremendous dullness in their eyes. They seem so hardened against sin, and there's something very dull about their eyes. Sometimes we see in a person's eyes great hope. Their eyes seem to twinkle. And as they smile, their eyes look back at you, and you can see that brightness coming from their eyes. The eyes seem to reflect something of the soul, don't they? When a person has lost their eyes, they can still be a tremendous character. But we say they've lost something that was very precious. Now, in the Gospels, on five occasions, we meet people who are blind who Jesus healed. In fact, his most frequently recorded miracle is the healing of blindness. There are other miracles. Twice we hear about lepers being healed. Once we hear about a man with a withered hand being healed. We hear about a man who was paralyzed being healed. We hear of three resurrections from the dead. But the most recorded miracle in the Gospels, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the healing of blindness. Why is that? Well, we're going to consider that this morning. Surely blindness is a picture of the human spiritual condition. You see, every miracle was a sign saying something about Jesus and something about his ministry. You weren't just to look at a miracle and see the physical healing. You were to look for a spiritual lesson in it. And this man here, born blind in total darkness from birth, is a picture of the sinner, born in sin, in spiritual darkness, needing light in his soul. Now, the healing of this blind man was a proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Old Testament prophecy said that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. And this record that we have here in chapter 9 is different from any other miracle of healing, in the fact that this man had congenital blindness. It was from birth. We don't read of a man who was paralyzed from birth. We don't read of a person who had a withered hand from birth. We don't read of a man who was a leper or a woman who was a leper from birth. This is a congenital condition. Now, we know that throughout the world there are faith healers. And we know a lot of it's sham, but we know a lot of it seems to work at times, but not with congenital conditions. You never see a person who's lost a limb, for example, and a person praying and that limb being fully restored, or a person blind from birth. There are many diseases that are brought on for psychosomatic reasons. And some people are able to get well if a very powerful figure is able to tell them, you are healed, in a certain meeting. And certain things do happen. I remember hearing of a young boy, and he was brought up to the front of a stage in a miracle meeting, and he had calipers on his legs. He couldn't walk at all. And he was told that he was healed, and there was so much emotion. And they took the calipers off, and he went down, and he walked. But, you know, a couple of weeks later, that young lad had terrible gangrene in his legs. It wasn't a complete healing at all, but it was something to do with the emotion of the event. Lloyd Jones would say this, being a doctor, who was nearly a Harley Street doctor, who said that many diseases are brought on because of tremendous stress, emotional stress in people's lives. And through positiveness, there can be a certain improvement. But congenital conditions like this, and the other miracles that Jesus did, like leprosy, or which couldn't be healed in those days, or a person demon-possessed, or a person who was paralyzed, these things weren't psychosomatic. And certainly this one here could not be explained in any other way than this was a divine miracle. You see, there was recreated power here. This man had never had functioning eyes. It wasn't that his eyes had once ceased to function and the optic nerve wasn't functioning, and some way through some process it was unable to work again. It wasn't like that. This man had never had the power to see. Never. And Christ, he worked upon those eye sockets and those eyes, and he gave him total, complete sight instantaneously. And when he saw, it wasn't that it just sort of, it was a gradual thing. He began to see, and within a week his sight improved, and then in 2 weeks it was better, and then after a month it was perfect sight. It wasn't like that. It was an instantaneous, complete healing, a full healing. Could see everything perfectly straight away. Verse 32 says this, and this is the man speaking, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." In other words, this was a staggering miracle. Never had it happened before that somebody born blind could see. Now, what Jesus did was tremendous, wasn't it? He was giving back this man his life, giving him back his identity. He was giving him independence. Before, this man was a beggar. He was dependent upon others. He was despised. People in those days, they thought that if you had a sickness and you suffered, it was a direct result of your personal sin or the sin of your parents. That was the theology of the day. And so this man was looked down upon as a sinner. In fact, they say at the end, don't they? They say, "You were completely born in sin," they say to him. You look at that in verse 34. "You were completely born in sins." They couldn't stand this man because he stood up for Jesus, and also because he was a blind beggar. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 and 11. And we're going to look at the man. Then secondly, we're going to look at Jesus. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the sign. So let's think of this man. We don't know his name, do we? Perhaps he was there on the temple steps. You see, verse 59 of chapter 8 tells us that Jesus was coming out of the temple. Do you remember he'd gone in early in the morning to preach and to teach? Do you remember how that woman was caught in adultery? This is still during the feast of Tabernacles. It's the last day. Had 7 days of feasting, and tension has been mounting in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now they've picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus leaves that scene of tension. And we assume as he comes down those steps, he sees this man. Now I wonder how many people had passed by that man on that day. Jesus didn't pass by him. He saw him. Seems to be that the temple area was a popular place for beggars, doesn't it? Go to Acts 3, you have another man paralyzed at the beautiful gate in the temple. They must have thought, well, here are people who are coming up to the temple, religious people. Surely they'll do a good deed. This is the best spot to get some help. All these people are converging on the temple. This is the most likely place that I will receive some money, some coins in order to help me live. His life couldn't have been an easy life, could it? I wonder if somebody had to take him there each day, lead him by the hand. I can't imagine him staggering through the streets on his own. But what was worse, he knew that the understanding of the day was this, that his condition was due to his personal sin, or perhaps the sin of his parents. You see, even the disciples asked the question, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now you might say, well, how could it be the sin of the parents? Well, I wonder if this has anything to do with it. Probably not, but it could be. We know that today in Africa, we know today in places in the East, many children are born blind. And often the cause is because of venereal disease. People have been sleeping around and gonorrhea is contracted, and often children are born blind. In fact, it was said before treatments came available in the States with antibiotics and all sorts, 90% of all blindness in institutions was due to gonorrhea. Could it have been because Jesus said it was a generation of adulterers, that there was a lot of sleeping around? We don't know. But what we do know is this. There was a tremendous misunderstanding of Scripture and additions to the teaching of Scripture also. You see, they looked at Exodus 20 and it says this, that the sins of the fathers are punished in the children to the third and the fourth generation. And so they said, well, if the sins of the fathers can affect the third and the fourth generation, well, they can affect the first generation also. But, you know, they misunderstood that text. That was saying that generational sin, the sins of not a father, but fathers, plural, can have an effect upon the next generation. And that's clear, isn't it? And God can bring judgment upon a next generation, and that judgment can go down to the third and the fourth generation because of a wicked nation, a nation that sins in a high-handed way against God and has long-term consequence. You see, the Old Testament was speaking on a national scale, not on an individual scale, but you see, they privatized it. They were saying that particular individual sin results in individual punishment. They obviously hadn't taken seriously Ezekiel 18:20, that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, and vice versa. In other words, the prophet Ezekiel under God spoke about individual responsibility. The son is responsible for his own sin, and the father and the mother, he or she is responsible for his or her sin also. So they hadn't understood the scriptures. Maybe the disciples also, when they say this, who sinned, this man or his parents? Maybe they don't know that he was born blind. Maybe they don't know that fact, and so they think that there's some sort of sin in his life that has brought this consequence to him of blindness. Or perhaps they even believed some rabbinical teaching that said that there was prenatal acts of sin that could lead to suffering in life. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? Yes, we're conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. But we don't say if a child kicks in the womb that that's some sort of prenatal act of sin. And that's an absurdity, isn't it? But the rabbis actually taught that there was prenatal sin that resulted in sickness or suffering. Now Jesus, how did he answer the disciples? Look at this, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's important for people in the world and Christians today in churches to realize. You see, you can get people who are very superstitious in life. Christians are superstitious. Oh look, he or she is suffering. It's the finger of God. It's the punishment. They must have done something wrong. Jesus says here, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus is saying this is a man who is prepared by God. This disease is even in the permissive will of God for the glory of God. God has planned it. He's willed it. that God would get glory to himself. You see, Jesus would heal this man and it would bring tremendous glory to God. God had a purpose in it, and that should encourage us in our suffering, or the suffering of our brothers and sisters. We seem to be going through as a church a lot of people suffering at the moment, and we pray, Lord, may this be for your glory. May this death be for your glory. Precious the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and may it speak to people, or may this Christian prove you in this time of trial and sickness, and or may this person be brought to you, brought to faith through this time of sickness. May it be for your glory. So it was a hard situation for this man to be in, wasn't it? He could feel blamed. Blamed for his blindness, blamed by society, blamed by others. Imagine him if he was hearing the words of the disciples. How awful he must have felt. And yet when he heard the response of Christ, how encouraged he must have been. So he thought about the man. Let's think now about Jesus. A man's situation was desperate. Never seen a day dawn. Never seen a sunset. Never seen a face. Never seen the beauty of creation. Never seen flowers. He'd smelt a lot. He'd heard a lot. But never seen colour ever. Didn't know what the word purple meant. Didn't know what the word red. It was a desperate state to be in. And then the society in which he lived, how hard that must have been, being looked down upon and having to beg. How awful. But let's consider Jesus now. How many people have passed by that man? You can imagine their talk that day as they went hurriedly into the temple to hear Jesus. Everybody was talking about Jesus. He was the talk of the day. They were, I'm sure, huddling in little groups. What's going to happen to him? Some were plotting and planning his death. We read in a previous chapter that they'd already sent officers to take Jesus by force, but they'd come back to the authorities, and the authorities were mad at them. Why didn't you take him? And they said, never a man spoke like this man. And so everybody would have been thinking and talking about Jesus, rushing up these steps to hear him coming out. Many people would have just ignored this man. Maybe some were talking about the event of that woman who was caught in adultery, how Jesus didn't condemn her, but gave her words of hope. I do not condemn you, and have forgiven her. How many people stopped? How many people looked at this man? Well, Jesus stopped. He saw him, we read. He pitied him. He would not pass him by. That's quite staggering. If somebody was about to stone me and I was walking out this door, I don't think I'd stop and help somebody. I think I'd get in the car and go off as quick as possible. Jesus was the opposite. He stopped, and it wasn't just he said a word. He took time to stoop down to take earth from the ground, to have sufficient saliva to make clay with it and to put it on the man's eyes. Yes, he was doing the works of his Father, not in a hurried way, in a purposeful way, but there was no hurry with him. He had time for this man, time to heal him. Jesus always had time for people, didn't he? Jairus gets hold of him. Come with me. I'll come with you. Another woman comes, and Jesus is being pressed by the crowd, and she touches the hem of his garment. He has time to speak to her. He always had time for people, individuals. He loves sinners. In the most desperate of situations, when there was intense persecution, he had time for others. Think of him on the cross. With all that pain and suffering, the first words were all about others. Father, forgive them. It wasn't about himself. It was about his mother. John, look after her. It was about a man who was dying next to him, a thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. He was continually thinking of others and loving others. What a wonderful Savior we have. Can you see sovereign grace here? You see, this man didn't call out. This man probably didn't even know that Jesus was passing by. He couldn't see Jesus. But Jesus saw him. Jesus took the initiative. Jesus came to him. And even at the end, when we read through this story, and this man is cast out of the synagogue, who goes to find him? It's Jesus who goes to find him. Who takes the initiative? Jesus. He loves him. He's concerned for him. First he heals his body, and then he heals his soul. What about you and me? Does Jesus love us? Has he got time for us? The wonderful truth is this. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus pursues men and women and boys and girls. He goes after them. He's the good shepherd. And he comes to people who are not seeking him. Think of Saul persecuting the church. Christ went after him on the road to Damascus and spoke to him. And he comes to you and he speaks to your heart. Will you respond to him? There may have been other beggars that day. There may have been other people, but he went to this one. Sovereign grace. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Isn't it wonderful? Salvation is of the Lord. He makes the first step. He comes into the world. He comes to sinners. He has chosen men and women before the foundation of the world. And here there's a divine appointment, and he's come for this blind beggar. And he shows such grace and mercy. But his invitation is to you this morning. He says to you, "Will you come to me? Will you believe in me?" The fact that you're in this building hearing his word is a proof that he is speaking to you. Will you respond to him? He's gracious. Now, you may say, "I'm not like this man, despised and in difficulty." But you know, we have a terrible darkness within, and we're going to consider that. You see, it was a wonderful thing what Christ did. A miracle is the breaking into nature, isn't it? It may suspend laws of nature. It may speed laws of nature up. It may be a creative process. But the man was healed, but then his eyes would later become dim. And he would die. He was still in a corrupt body. There was an interruption in his life for his blessing, but he was still going to die. He was still in a corrupt body. He needed not just physical sight. He needed spiritual sight. And that's what he received. And you may be well in body, but you need spiritual sight, because your body's corrupting. You will go to the grave. And after that, what? Do you know Christ now? Do you know he's your saviour? Do you know that you'll be with him in heaven? Has he expelled the darkness from your life? What does he do? Well, he anoints this man. We don't know why. There's all sorts of things. Some people would say, well, there may have been some sort of healing property in the saliva. I think that's absolutely ridiculous. This is a man who's born blind. And so we ask, but why did Jesus do this? The clay, well, maybe it would have been a tremendous help to him. The fact that somebody had come and touched his eyes, given him hope, and then Jesus gives him a command. I'm sure it was for this man's benefit. So what does he do? He calls this man to exercise faith. Verse 7, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." Where was the pool of Siloam? Quite a distance. A fair distance, a reasonable distance from the temple. It was in the southeast corner of the city of Jerusalem, just inside the city wall. Can you imagine this man walking through the streets? Probably had people to guide him, asking people to take him there with mud on his eyes. Would have been a very unusual sight. But he has to trust Christ. He has to believe his word. He has to go down those steps as a blind man. He has to go to the pool and he has to wash. Now that pool, we read here, meant scent. You see, during the time of Hezekiah, when Jerusalem was under siege, an aqueduct was built. And so water was brought into the city. There was the people. They could have died of hunger and died of thirst, but the water came in and it came into this pool of Siloam. It was as if this was sent by God to save the Israelites during a siege. And surely this pool, in one sense, is a picture of Christ. You see, Jesus is the anointed one. Messiah means anointed one, sent one. He is sent from heaven, and he said that he could give living water to people. He offered them living water, bubbling up into everlasting life. You see, only he can wash away sin. He is the sent one, sent to redeem us from our enemies, the enemy of sin, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of the world. He's been sent to cleanse us, to renew us, to give us everlasting life, to forgive us, to make us new people. Jesus says, go to this man, wash in the pool of Siloam. And what's the message of the gospel? What is the message of Christianity? Christianity, in a nutshell, is this. Go to Jesus. That's what it is. It's not about do. It's about done. Christianity is not about you striving hard and trying to keep God's word. You trying to be a better person. It's not about you changing yourself. This man couldn't change himself. It's about God changing you. And it's about what he did. Christ came and he took your sins and nailed them to the cross, and he did it all. And what are you to do? You're to believe in him. Look at the end of this. Verse 35, Jesus finds him. Do you believe in the Son of God? He doesn't know who he is. Jesus tells him, I am he who is talking to you. Verse 38, what was the real need for this man? Faith. What did he say? Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And that's your greatest need. Your greatest need is to believe in Jesus. That's the message of Christianity. It's good news. You come to him. It's a lovely hymn that Audrey's chosen for a funeral. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed from Calvary. Have you heard that voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you heard him speaking to you? Have you responded to him? The message of Christianity is very simple. Go and wash. Go to the cross. Go to Jesus. Wash there. Confess your sins. Believe in him. Come as you are. Come in your blindness. Come as a sinner. And Jesus said this, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So we thought of the man in his blindness. We thought of Jesus and how he gave that word of command. And the man had to but believe his word and obey. Have you heard that gracious command? Have you obeyed? And lastly, the sign. You see, everything was pointing to Jesus, to who he was. In chapter 8, verse 12, we read Jesus saying this, after he said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. He says, I am the light of the world. The Feast of Tabernacles, there were many lights lit in the temple, but he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then in verse 5 of chapter 9, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. What was this miracle of the healing of a man in darkness and blindness meant to say? It was meant to point to Jesus, who is the light of a dark world. Do you remember John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Over and over in John's gospel, there's this contrast between light and darkness. Man and his sin, man and his darkness. Christ as the only one who can lighten the soul. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus is the light of the world. He's come from God. He is God. And he's holy. And he's without sin. And he's the only one who can shine into your heart. And only one who can expose your sin, that you would look to him. And he's the only one who is the remedy for your sin. He's the only one who can give you life. But men love darkness. They preferred their sin. They preferred to live according to the passions of the human flesh. They preferred to follow their own rational thoughts and deny the living God rather than come to the light. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says this: you were once darkness. Christians were once darkness, now they are light in the Lord. Ephesians 4 verse 18 says this, that men have an understanding which is darkened. And it speaks in that verse of the blindness of the heart. You see, this is the human condition. This is a living illustration here in John chapter 9 of the human condition. Here's a man born blind, and it is a picture of how we are. We're born, and there are the seeds of sin there. And we're cut off from God. And we don't see spiritual realities. We don't see Christ in his loveliness and his beauty. We don't understand God. We don't understand truth. We're insensible to it. And what's worse, we have no capacity to understand, no ability. This man had no ability to heal himself. He had no power whatsoever to make himself see. And that's the human condition. The human condition is this, is that we're blind and darkened in our sin. And we cannot change ourselves. And so Christ comes into the world to give us light. Now in the end of the chapter, in verse 41, he speaks to the Pharisees and they say, are we blind also? And Jesus says, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. What's he meaning by that? Well, they were saying, well, we see things clearly. You've got it wrong. We know Jehovah God. We've got the law. We can see. We're okay. We're on our way to heaven. And Jesus says, the fact that you say that we see is a proof that you are blind. You've never come and confessed humbly before God that you're a sinner, that you don't understand, that you need his grace, that you haven't come to that. It's those who are blind and recognize it and come to him are those who will truly see. So this is a sign about what Jesus came to do. He came to give recovery of sight to the spiritually blind. He came to break the power of sin. He came to set the captive free. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables people to understand. Light dawns upon the soul. This man, he seemed to go through a process, didn't he? Verse 11, he didn't know who Jesus was. Sorry, verse 12, they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Verse 11, he'd referred to Jesus just as a man. Verse 17, he says, well, he's a prophet. He's gone beyond the man. He thinks he's a prophet. But then light dawns upon his soul. And verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. That's light. He's understood who Jesus is. Light has dawned upon his soul and he worships him and he's a new person now. All his desires have changed. Doesn't matter that he's been cast out of the synagogue. He has a friend in Jesus. It doesn't matter that his parents didn't seem to defend him before the authorities because he has a saviour. And everything would change about this man. His priorities would change in life. He would want to seek God's will and his kingdom first. Everything would change. If you've been accustomed to lots of bad language, by God's grace, you'd say, I don't want that anymore. If you'd had ill feelings and bad attitudes towards others, you'd say, Lord, I don't want to be like that anymore. I have new desires. I want to serve God. I want to praise him. Those neighbours who questioned him and said, is this really real? Is he really that one who was born blind? He'd go back to them and say, not only have I received my physical sight, but I've received spiritual healing. I now see that this is the Messiah, the Lord, and I worship him. You see, the greatest miracle that took place in one day, on that day, was not his physical healing, but it was his spiritual healing. I wonder, has that happened to you? The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 26, he describes his ministry in this way. This is what God had said to him. Acts chapter 26, we read these words. The Lord said, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Paul had seen things. He'd seen Christ on the road to Damascus. Come to believe in him. And you're witness to this. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. I will send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the ministry that God has entrusted to us, that we would preach this ministry, this word to others, this good news, this gospel, that Christ would open the eyes of the blind and turn men and women from Satan to God, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And may it be that each person here sat in this building this day knows Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour and comes out of darkness into light. What must you do? Go to Jesus. Confess your sin. Believe in him and you will have everlasting life. Amen.